Sermon today comes to us from Acts chapter 11, and I'll be going over verses 1 through 18. Just to set the context once again, you remember that Jesus had promised, as he was ascending in Acts 1, which we read seems like so long ago now, as he was ascending, he promised his disciples that they would be his witnesses. In other words, that they would proclaim the testimony. They would be people who said what they saw when they were with Christ. They would proclaim the true faith, the gospel faith, first in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And indeed, that had happened. We remember the Pentecost that came when the Holy Spirit first fell upon the disciples to empower them for ministry in Acts chapter 2. And then we saw the gospel going out to Samaria through the ministry of people like Philip. And then we have just seen how the gospel has now come to the Gentiles in Caesarea through Peter. And we're going to see what happened immediately after that. Something kind of surprising, perhaps, but nevertheless something very important. But let's go before the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would be the light of our minds. Help me, O Lord, to preach aright, to talk about what happened at that point in a way that continues to emphasize its ongoing relevance. These things are terribly important, Lord, even today. For we know that there are deceivers out there who would desire to get us to change our beliefs, change what your word says upon their say-so. Help us to be aware of them. Help us to be able to identify them. And help us, O Lord, to know what true prophecy is, to see it in your word, to accept it, to humble ourselves under it, and to apply it in our lives as only you can. Now, Lord, please be with me. Help me to preach. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know about you, but you know, as I read what happened when Peter returned to Jerusalem after his missions trip to Joppa and Caesarea, I would expect, naturally, that the church would be overjoyed to see this extension of the gospel, especially when they had heard beforehand, before he got back, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Here is God's word going forth, just as Jesus had promised as he ascended in Acts chapter 1. And yet, that's not the case. The church is not happy when he gets there. Far from it. They are angry. And Peter essentially finds himself facing an investigation that could very well have resulted in church discipline. They had heard that Peter had entered into the house of a Gentile and thus had become ceremonially unclean. And even worse, even more scandalous than simply going into the house of Gentiles, he had eaten with them. Peter had sat down and eaten their non-kosher food. He had defiled himself. He had broken God's ceremonial law. What shall we do now with Peter? Many, no doubt, within the church in Jerusalem were thinking to themselves, is this the plan, seriously, for church extension? We're going to now ignore the law of God. We're going to become lawless ourselves so that we can bring in the lawless and uncircumcised Gentiles? Is that what we're going to do? That doesn't seem right at all. Now, we remember that the Pharisees were always eager to make proselytes from amongst the Gentiles. Jesus himself had said, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. They were willing to go to any end to be able to bring in those Gentiles. But in converting them, first, the Pharisees always made it very clear to these Gentiles that they needed to accept circumcision. They needed to accept the ceremonial law. They needed to live, in essence, as Old Testament Jews in order to be brought into the kingdom. And not just that, they had to accept all of the Pharisees' additions to the law of God. And then they had to strive to keep them in order to be saved. Which is why when Jesus was talking to them and talking about their zeal for making proselytes, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It's Matthew 23:15. And making them someone who was trying to keep the law of God with the same kind of zeal, or even more zeal. Usually it's the case that the convert has even greater zeal than the person who converts them. They were on a track that would never lead to heaven. They were always working and never getting any closer, because man, by his law keeping, can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because we, in many ways, every single day, fail to keep the law. And so, an attempt at saving ourselves by doing things that God has told us to do in the Word of God, well, that will never work. And the Pharisees did not see that. But Jesus knew it. And Jesus had intended to incorporate the Gentiles into the kingdom, we remember, not on the basis of attempting to keep the ceremonial law, and certainly not trying to keep the Pharisaic additions to it, but on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, the Redeemer. But the church in Jerusalem, all they know at this point is that Peter had gone in to a Gentile household, had eaten with them, and he hadn't required anything of these Jews. He just walked into their house, preached the gospel, and baptized them in order to bring to a modern setting how riled up the church was at this point. It would be like if in the present day you received a report that I had gone to, let's say, an exotic dance club in another city and baptized a bunch of people, and that's the only report that you heard. You would probably be scandalized. What on earth is going on? And they are thinking, what were you thinking, Peter? Now, as Peter replies to this accusation, you went in to the home of uncircumcised Gentiles and you ate with them. One of the things I want you to notice is that Peter doesn't reply with, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? I'm Peter, first of the apostles. I'm the first pope. I have the keys of the kingdom. And if I say something is okay, it's okay, and you're going to do it. But he doesn't do anything like that. He hears the charges against them, and instead of simply becoming full of dudgeon and thud and blunder, he instead answers what they say. He answers explaining what happened in detail. And the first thing he tells them about is the vision that he had of the sheep descending from heaven and the clear indication that the dietary restrictions and the law of separation that had set apart the Jews and the Gentiles, sometimes what we call the middle wall of separation, referring to that low wall in the temple that made sure the Gentiles couldn't get too close to the Holy of Holies, that those things were over. They had been completed in Jesus Christ, and the restrictions now were lifted in him. Peter says also to them, I was initially not okay with this change either. It was a shock to me. For three times I said, no, 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 I can't do this. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. I have never, never transgressed the dietary restrictions. But then things happened that confirmed what I had been told, that made it very clear that this vision wasn't simply a hallucination, but something that God had sent. First, at the very moment that the vision disappeared, three men were at the door from Caesarea, and they knew my name, and they knew where I was staying, and they were telling me it was time for me to go with them to Caesarea, go back to Caesarea, and visit the house of the Gentile. Now, the reason this, it doesn't strike us as particularly, I mean, we live in the internet age, doesn't strike us as particularly amazing, but it would have struck Peter as absolutely amazing, because, of course, there, I mean, for those of you who lived in the 20th century, there wasn't even a phone book at this point in time. And Peter wasn't famous. They wouldn't have thought, oh, yes, you know, Peter, the great apostle, the one who wrote, you know, those two epistles, and, you know, Peter. No, nobody knew Peter at this point, except for those who were within the circle of the Christian community. And certainly nobody in Caesarea would have known that Peter was in Joppa, save God. And so them showing up to find him at the exact spot he was, as the chances of it actually occurring by chance, were astronomically bad. But he saw that as a confirmation that God had actually sent them, that the Spirit had told these men where he would be, and that he knew, therefore, that he should go with them. And he says then, I didn't go alone, though. I took six Jewish Christian brethren with me. Now notice he says these six brethren. So not only did he take them with him to Caesarea, then when he comes back to Jerusalem, he takes the same brethren who saw these things with him once again, these witnesses. And he says, and we entered the house, and the man who was there, Cornelius, told us how the Spirit had spoken with him and how the Spirit had sent for him. Now, Cornelius would have known that no Jew, no Orthodox believing Jew, would have entered normally into the house of a Gentile man. And yet he had sent to him, and Peter had come, and Peter had preached the gospel just as the angel had told him. And so when Peter gets there, he does what he was instructed to do. He starts preaching the gospel that they might be saved. But he says, before I even finished my sermon, I had this great application section all worked out. And then suddenly it's interrupted by God. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And he says, just as he had fallen upon us at the beginning. And there he's referring back to Pentecost, to the experience that these men would have all been very familiar with. Now, remember that the Pentecost experience that happened in Jerusalem at this point was several years back. And that's one of the reasons why he says, at the beginning of the work that Jesus was doing, extending the gospel, first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He's tying it in with God's work of redemptive history. And so he says, it was just like it was on that day when the Spirit fell. And you remember, I preached that sermon and God sent his Holy Spirit to empower the church to go forth. And moreover, at that point, Peter says, and I remember that this was all in keeping with what Jesus had said. At this point, Peter introduces those words spoken by Jesus, not just in the Gospels. He introduces the word that Jesus spoke in Mark 1:8, but also in Acts 1:5 before he ascended. Now, he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and baptize them. He said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. They remember that. And so he says, this is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made. So the conclusion that Peter draws from this is that the sovereign God has indeed now extended salvation to the Gentiles, that they're being incorporated into the kingdom. And therefore, how on earth are we going to keep them out? How are we going to keep the people who God is adding into the church out of the church? To do so would be sinful. It would be to go against what God wants us to do. And having heard all that, having summed it up, these Jewish Christians are satisfied with Peter's defense. They no longer have any objections to him going in and eating with Gentiles, and now the Gentiles being incorporated in the church. They conclude that God has granted them, and this is very important, repentance from their sins. Now, this is something that we've lost all track of, it seems, in the modern day. When somebody is incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ, one of the signs that we see of that, not only that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that they believe on him as the Son of God, they believe that he was risen from the dead, but they also turn from their sins. We see the evidence of regeneration. We see the evidence of new life. The things that they once loved, they don't love anymore. Those sins, they turn away from them. And so they see that the Gentiles have been granted repentance. And they see repentance, that turning away from sin, as another fruit and evidence of the work of God in a heart. They know that no one can forsake their sins. No one can turn from their sins unless God does that work within them. Unless God changes them inwardly. And so that helps them to conclude that God has indeed done this work. That they see not just that these people are like, oh, you mean like when I die, I don't go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Can I be a Christian so I go to heaven? Great, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm just going to get back to what I was doing before. But I'm going to heaven now when I die, right? You're okay on that? I mean, unfortunately, that's not how so many people think of the Christian faith. As a get-out-of-jail-free card. As fire insurance, as some have put it. But the Christian faith is so much more than that. It is eternal life. It's reconciliation with God the Father. And if someone has no interest whatsoever in reconciliation with God the Father and the things of Christ, then they are not a Christian. So, now, why, though, were they satisfied with Peter's explanation? So many things have changed. I mean, what Peter is saying is that the separation rules that had restricted their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, and their great-great-grandfathers, and their great-great-great-great, you know, as far back, as many greats as I can say in one day, back, are gone, are lifted. How would they be satisfied with that explanation? I mean, there are plenty of people in history who have attempted to change people's belief systems based on visions that they say they had. I'll give you three examples of world changers, examples of people who have said they had visions and have changed everything in their region as a result of them. First, Muhammad, of course, said that he was in a cave called Hira. He had gone out there. He was feeling semi-suicidal and he was thinking to himself. And he said that the angel Jibril, who we would call Gabriel, appeared to him. And he told him, read, or recite was the first word, and he began to give him the words of the Quran. Now, nobody else saw this Jibril. Nobody else was a witness to this vision, but it was one of those, trust me, it happened occasions. And of course, Muhammad founded Islam, and Islam changed the face of the world as a result. Then we have Joseph Smith. In 1820, he said he went out into the forest. He was wondering which church to join. He couldn't tell because they all seemed to have their own differences and beliefs and so on. So he decided to go into the woods and to pray and to ask God, which church should I join? And amazingly, God the Father and Jesus appeared to him in that wood in New York and told him, you should join no church, because they're all corrupted, they've all fallen from their original integrity, there is no true church on earth any longer, but guess what, Joe, you're going to found the true church on earth, the Church of the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. And so that was his vision, and he told everybody about it. Nobody else saw it, but Joseph Smith said, I saw it. I'll give you another example, Ellen G. White, the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists. She said that she was taken up into heaven and that the Ark of the Covenant in heaven was open to her. And there she saw the two tablets of the law, and standing out on the two tablets of the law, written in glowing words of gold as though they had a halo around them, was the fourth commandment. And she said that this was an indication that they needed to restore the seventh day Sabbath and get rid of meeting on the first day of the week, as Christians have done since the apostolic age. That we needed to restore the seventh day Sabbath, therefore we have the seventh day Adventists. Nobody else saw this vision. Nobody else was taken into heaven with Ellen. Nobody else was privy to the opening of the Ark of the Covenant in this vision, but trust us, it happened. And of course that began a movement that still exists here today. So what's the difference then between what these three people said, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, and what Peter reported to the church? And I gave you three historical examples, but there are plenty of people who will come to you today. You can't have been a Christian for very long without having somebody come up to you at some point and say, God told me that, da-da-da-da-da. And then state it as though it was given to them in exactly the same kind of way that Peter received this vision of the sheep. How do you know they're telling the truth? How do we know that what these three people encountered, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and Ellen G. White, saw was not right, but what Peter saw was right? Well, there are some very strong differences between what happened to Peter and what happened with these visionaries. First, Peter's vision was immediately corroborated. It occurred just before he went to Caesarea. But more than that, somebody else had had exactly the counter revelation in Caesarea and had sent three men to look for him. So he has this vision, And he's told three men are about to come and they're going to take you to Caesarea. Go with them. And indeed, as soon as it ends, they're there. So we have a miraculous confirmation of that first vision. Secondly, the events that are spoken of here were accompanied with miraculous signs. We have a Gentile Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling upon these Gentiles so that they speak in tongues. And this isn't something that happened secretly so that only one person was there, only one person could report it, but rather there were seven witnesses, if we include Peter, to these events that happened. They heard the Gentiles speak in tongues that they hadn't known before, and they understood them, and they knew that they were glorifying God. So we had a miracle attesting to the validity of what was happening here. Thirdly, what had happened was in keeping with what God had declared in His Word. If we look at the Old Testament and we see how He said that the gospel would gradually advance, that it would go into the whole world, that the Gentiles would be incorporated, that the Gentiles would come to God's holy mountain. And by that is meant Mount Zion, the idea of the church. The author of Hebrews says that you have not come to Mount Sinai, flashing with the law and so on, but you've come to Mount Zion, where the Lamb reigns, and you've obtained grace, you've been incorporated into the church. And that is exactly what God said would happen to the Gentiles even in the last days. And the Gentiles now are being brought in. And it was in keeping with what Jesus had promised, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How do you know that they're being brought in? They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Gentile Pentecost has occurred. The Holy Spirit has been given to them as well. So what Ellen G. White and Muhammad and Joseph Smith had said went against what was written in Scripture. It was a contradiction of the things that God had said before. And therefore, we know that if it goes against Scripture, if it goes against what God says, it can't be true. Any change that God brings into the world will be consistent with His holy word. It will build on it. And then fourthly, the fruits of this new revelation, in the case of Muhammad and Joseph Smith, and sadly even Ellen G. White, weren't good. But what happened with Peter and the Gentiles was good. What happened with Peter in his vision, it didn't result in jihad and flames and bloodshedding, or polygamy and schism and murder, and it didn't frankly contradict what God said in His Word. What happened with Peter was in sweet complicity with the rest of the Word, whereas what happened with these visionaries went against what the Word said and certainly went against what Paul and the apostles taught. And so if somebody comes to us and they say, trust me, I had this vision, and then they declare something that goes right against what Scripture says, who should you trust? Scripture! Thank you. Okay, that was not a rhetorical question. I was going to be sitting there all day. Eventually, they'll realize I'm waiting. Now, it is the case that we have to trust the Word of God, inscripturated. And if somebody says, thus saith the Lord, and it's not in keeping with what the Lord has already said, so that it would introduce contradiction into His Word, then it's not God's Word. That's one of the ways that you can spot the false prophets, because they would say something, and then they would contradict themselves later. God changed His mind, incidentally. Muhammad did it, for instance. He abrogated previous verses. No, I know I said that in the past, but no, it's changed. This is the new rule. Brothers and sisters, God's Word is throughout the same story telling about how Christ was sent into the world to save men from their sins. He was promised in the Old Testament, came in the New Testament, and His Word has been going forth. And all of the things that have happened in Christian history are the things that God said would happen. One of the wonderful things about reading Revelation is we can read it, and we're going through it on Wednesday, obviously, and see how these things have indeed been coming to pass. How God's Word is not suddenly inconsistent once we reach what it says about the future. There's a natural flow to the history of redemption as God gradually builds up the edifice. And that doesn't happen with the false prophets. Suddenly they come in out of nowhere and they say something that's suddenly very self-serving. For instance, many of you will know the name David Koresh, perhaps. Anybody remember David Koresh? Waco and the Branch Davidians and that awful conflagration that happened? Well, David Koresh had been spouting off false prophecies for over a decade prior to what happened there. This is a man who declared that he was the Son of God. One of the first things that happened after he joined with a church, a Southern Baptist church, was he went up to the pastor and told him that God had given him a vision that the pastor should give him his underage daughter to be his wife. the pastor wisely kicked him out of the church. Had other people, though, applied those four rules that I talked about to what he had said, there might not have been that horrible conflagration in Waco as people followed this false prophet, this demonic preacher. So when somebody comes to you and says to you, I've had a vision, you need to ask, is it corroborated? Is it accompanied by truly miraculous signs? And when I say truly miraculous signs, brothers and sisters, I'm not merely saying, you know, babbling in a language nobody can understand. That is not the gift of tongues. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 14:28, if there is no interpreter when it comes to tongues, let him keep silent in church. The only way that it's edifying is that it's understood. The reason why these Jews, the six Jews who went with Peter, were convinced is because they could understand that they were glorifying God. Not just standing up there babbling like babies. I mean, do you understand what he's saying? I don't know. It's just, you know, seems like a string of syllables struck together, you know. So that's not what's understood. We're talking about genuine, miraculous corroboration. And it needs to be in keeping with what God says in order to be from God. And as I've said, if people would simply apply the rudimentary test that these Jews applied to what Peter was saying, we might not have had all of these false teachers who brought such pain and schism and separation and false teaching and blasphemy into the church. We should never trust somebody simply, you know, on the basis of they've had a vision. And lastly, if their vision produces bad fruit, and I would argue that certainly in the three examples that I gave you, it produced bad fruit. Certainly in the example of David Koresh, it produced horrible fruit. But generally speaking, all false prophecy produces bad fruit. If it produces bad fruit, it is not of God. What God gives to the world is good. It's like the preaching of Peter on Pentecost. He told the Jews that the Messiah that they had been waiting for so very long had come. His name was Jesus Christ, and they had taken him and they had handed him over to the Gentiles to be put to death. The very one that they had said they were waiting for. God's promised deliverer had indeed come. And we saw the miraculous change of heart that occurred as they heard his word preached. 3,000 added to the church. The gospel preached there produced a change that continues to change the world for the better today. I'll give you one example simply of the way that the gospel has changed the world for the better. I was speaking to an old friend from the University of St. Andrews. I knew him before I was regenerate, and like most Scotsmen, he is rather leftward inclined. Let's just put it that way. And so he's bought into the belief that evangelicals are the most hateful people, that we hate charity, we hate the poor, we want to crush them and so on, because he believes, you know, the worst things that he hears on the news or the worst caricatures that he hears on the news. And I shared with him, I said, no, do you realize that American evangelicals are the most generous people on earth? And that's true, brothers and sisters, just per capita. American evangelicals give more of their income to charity than any other group on the face of the planet. In fact, if you put those who go to church and those who don't go to church side by side in terms of charitable giving, the difference is stark. It's a huge contrast. What created that difference? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit working in people, making them desire to help their brethren, to help their fellow men, to be filled with compassion as Christ was filled with compassion. This is a genuine change for the good. This is something we can mark, something we can measure. This is good fruit of the gospel going forth. It shouldn't surprise us at all. But if something doesn't have that good fruit, if it's a movement that brings only bloodshed and misery and destruction, like, for instance, Islam or communism, there is no good fruit. There is nothing that indicates that this is something that God wants people to have. Something that is from God will inevitably produce good fruit. It may not initially produce good fruit. It may initially be very difficult. But ultimately, it will produce that good fruit. Because we know that God uses all things, ultimately, for good. Even those things that initially, like selling your brother into slavery, is not a good thing. But God was able, in the case of Joseph, obviously, to turn that to good. Putting the Son of Man to death is not a good thing. It's a great sin. And yet God used that to save us from our sins. Let's remember that everything that the Lord does will produce that good fruit. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to wander about looking for visionaries to lead us, but that you've given us your word. It is sufficient. It is full of truth. It tells us the way of salvation by belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to communicate it to other people. We know, Lord, that this world is lost and dying. There are so many who don't know Christ, who are, Lord, are one heartbeat away from an eternity in hell, who are, as Jonathan Edwards put it so eloquently, they're like spiders suspended above a flame, held only by that thin strand of silk that could break at any moment. Lord, if we think of people like that, then our hearts should be filled with compassion and a desire to direct them in the way of salvation, to direct them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Redeemer, that he does change hearts, that he brings about wonderful change in the world. And we look forward to that day when every knee will bow, when all the nations will confess that Jesus is Lord. And as we look forward to that day, help us to maintain our steadfastness, to maintain our pity, our compassion, our love, and to follow Christ, to be willing every day to take up our cross and follow after him as we head towards glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.